Good morning. You know, that group back there, if they were on the city street, they'd be arrested for vagrancy. They'd be arrested for vagrancy. Morning, everybody. Yeah, there we go. There we go. Why don't we come on in, we'll get started. Been a beautiful week, huh? A lot of corn is up. I even saw some soybeans that peeked through. A lot of times we don't see those until 1st of June. We're into June, so that's kind of exciting. See the crops this far ahead. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Now, here comes some more yet. I was going to say, I had a couple of people that had mentioned to me, maybe we go back to chapter 5 after a week of thought and see if there's anything more we want to discuss. One of those people is here, the other one isn't yet, but we can do that, okay? So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started in chapter 5 again. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and for your grace, and we thank you, Lord, for the beautiful weather you gave us this week, and the songs that we hear from the birds, and the crops, Lord, that are a promise of a harvest again this year by your grace. We also thank you, Lord, for your word and how it can work in our lives. And we just pray that this morning it be accomplished in each of our lives, that which you'd have for us. And, Father, that we can better understand principles that we need to apply in the local church today, just like 2,000 years ago. We ask your blessing at this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we talked last week about church discipline in chapter 5. And what we have there is a specific case of discipline. But I think more importantly for us is that we view this through lenses that would make application to the church today and principles that we can apply beyond just the specific case that was given here of incest in the church. And as I said, I did have a couple of comments about maybe coming back and taking a little longer look in chapter 5 before we go to 6. So I'm going to open up a little bit. Any thoughts from last week? Any items of discussion, questions, comments over what we took a look at last week in chapter 5. Anybody have anything? Joel.
Maybe it goes without being said, but there's a great variance of opinion on church discipline in the even conservative evangelical church, really. So it's not like this has been decided and this is a non-issue. Lot of disagreement and difference of opinion on how this is operationalized within a church body. And that could be partly because churches are different, so operationalizing it looks different in each church, but I think the exercise of asking about application for us specifically is really, really huge.
Right. And what I'm going to look at today in here is three general principles, and then we're going to close with some discussion on that very topic. So be thinking, and you know what? Don't be afraid to speak up. There's no such thing as a right or wrong necessarily on these things, because it varies. The thing that we want to accomplish with this is come to a conclusion, probably, of whether or not that is a doctrine that should be practiced in a New Testament church setting. And what does the Bible say about it? Anything else? Otherwise, let's go back to verse 6. So we're in chapter 5 and verse 6, okay? Or pardon me, verses 4 and 5. Let's start there. And it says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." And we talked about that some last week. I thought maybe we should touch or could touch on that again. What is Paul talking about here? And I think it's important that, in this book, the first four chapters are so key as Paul establishes who we are as leaders, who he is as apostle, who we are as saints, the idea of the church, and the local assembly. It's a called-out assembly. It's a people that are separated. He deals with the issue of culture, and the culture in Corinth, as we know, was very reprobate. And the culture in the church had adapted some of that culture, or had never left the culture of Corinth itself in some of the areas such as immorality, which we're dealing with here. So he establishes a lot of things in those first four chapters, and I find myself keeping on going back and rereading them. And one of the big issues is that we're a fellowship, first of all, with Jesus Christ, and then with each other. And he very dramatically says that we are to be like-minded with Christ. And if we're each individually like-minded with Christ, then that should bring about an ability of a church body of however many people to come to a like-mindedness on these subjects. As Joel said, it may vary from church to church, how they do it, how it functions, but there should be a likeness. And we'll be hitting on that again today a little bit. But when we look at verses 4 and 5, and it talks about putting this man out and deliver one to a Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What are we talking about when we talk about the destruction of the flesh? We distinguished last week a difference between the flesh and the body. There are those that believe, and I've heard that preached. I've heard evangelists get pretty dramatic about preaching the destruction of the body. You put this one out, and they're gonna reap some terrible malady that's gonna destroy their body, etc., etc. I personally don't go along with that thought. But when we talk about the destruction of the flesh, any thoughts on that? After we covered that last week, as I would see here, he's talking about the issue of this person has yielded to carnality. And he's yielded himself to this sin. And we said being carnal, which in chapter 3, Paul tells these people, you are yet carnal. We're talking about 5 years after this church was initially established. He said, you're yet carnal. I can't speak to you except as carnal, as babes in Christ. Because of what he's saying there is you are still functioning or operating by the flesh. And this person here that they're talking about specifically has completely yielded himself to a fleshly practice. And as I see it, the idea here is that we want to separate from him. He talks about the issue of separation even to the point where you don't want to eat. And I know we had a little discussion on eating. There's others with more resources than I have, but when it says don't even eat with them, not even to eat with such a person, I see a lot of that as a cultural thing. In that culture, if I went out and had supper with Doug or a meal with Doug, that would be a public testimony that we are on the same page, that we were friends. We identified with each other. And Paul is talking here, I believe, as far as not eating, is don't put yourself in a position from a public standpoint that you identify with this man and agree with him. Some I know have applied that to the Lord's table. At this point, I don't see that. That doesn't make it wrong. I don't see that because it talks about the leaven here, and we're going to get to that in the Passover. But I don't see that. I think it's more a cultural thing. So how do we make application with something like that? We talked about last week. From a cultural standpoint, would we keep somebody out of our church on Friends Day? Would we have somebody we disciplined if they wanted to join together and meet someplace and have a bite to eat and visit? Would we say, no, we can't do that? No, because our culture doesn't do it that way. So I think that's a cultural thing. And there's a number of things in this book that are cultural and unique to Corinth. The second thing I wanted to hit on before we go to chapter 6 then is in verse 6. Let's take a look there. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know, or you're glorying, you're boasting? He hits this a lot. That, you know, we're going to see in chapter 6, he even comes at it with sarcasm because they are so caught up in the wisdom of words rather than the word of the cross. The word of the cross being that which would be absolute. A lot of that had been dictated to them as Paul spent 18 months establishing the church because they didn't have the written word as we have. They did have the Old Testament. So there's principles there that they should have gotten out of the Old Testament. We looked at some of that in the past. We looked at a little bit on Wednesday night, a couple of passages. But the issue here is that they're boasting in this wisdom. And you can just about picture, can't you? Because we can be guilty of that too, where we come up with solutions that are, we kind of reason through our own mind and our reasoning, we come A, B, C, D, and we come to this conclusion. Or some people will just jump from A and go all the way to the conclusion. But however we get there, and we can experience that in our own minds, can't we? Of how we come up with answers. And Paul is challenging them, you don't want to do that. You want to go to the Word of God for answers. You want to go to the Word of God for principles that are established. So he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, or throw it out, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So what's he talking about here? Any thoughts on that? I don't know if anybody went back and reread this week, but what's he talking about when he talks about purging out the old leaven and that you're boasting and...
I see the general principle here that this church was taking this lightly, the situation that was there. They probably knew better, but they weren't really, they were not following what Paul had originally told them to do. And he is just telling them, this is a serious matter.
Yeah.
You need to really look at this, and you need to take care of this, because if this stays, the whole church is going to be corrupted by this.
And so absolutely.
This is a very serious matter, and I don't think the church at Corinth was viewing it that way.
No, that's exactly right. That's what spurred a letter that we're going to see he responds to starting in chapter 7. These are issues that he'd heard about. As we remember, if we go back to, I believe, chapter 4, it says it was noised abroad. First verse of chapter 5, it says, it's actually reported, it was noised abroad. This was a common thing. It was all over the country, if you will, as Paul traveled to hear about what was going on in Corinth at this church. So, and going along with what Wayne says here, now, when he talks about the Passover, where would that take these people back to? Now, these are Gentiles, predominantly Gentiles in this church and a Gentile community. But I would suggest that going back to the Old Testament, the Passover is initiated what? at the time that Moses, I almost said Noah, Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And it was a specific thing which marked with the blood on the mantles or the doorposts, it marked the separation of those who were the Jewish people and worshiped Jehovah God from the unsaved. And it was a mark, and they celebrated that with unleavened bread and a sacrificial lamb. And then they continued to practice that. Now, he comes here, again, these people aren't sitting down with their Bible and say, oh, I'm going to look up 1 Corinthians 11 on communion and see if that's the same as the Passover or what that represents. So I'm going to go look at this. They didn't have that ability. They had the instruction of Paul. And he's coming and saying, Jesus Christ is our Passover. He is that sacrificial lamb. It was his blood that was put on there. And because of that, he's already said that we should be one-minded with Christ. There should be a one-mindedness that we have with Jesus Christ. And that should be a picture, I think he's picturing here, that your lives should be unleavened. We should seek to be pure and holy as Jesus Christ is pure and holy. And the church in general should seek that same thing. Now, can we accomplish that as individuals and as a church body? I saw one head go no, but otherwise I don't see anything. Can we accomplish that? Well, you guys could ask me, well, Grant, are you pure and holy and completely? No. No, I'm not. But that should be the goal. That should be what we strive for. So he applies this. I believe he's applying this specifically to the issue of church discipline, and that is this. When you have somebody who wants to practice a leavened life, when they want to have that seed of evil, which is the leaven, in their life, and that is going to become a controlling factor, and it's going to continue to multiply and grow, and pretty soon the whole lump, or as he'd apply here, the whole church is now a part of this evil that is taking place. And they were, as Wayne said, Then he said, you got to take that leaven and throw it out. You got to cut it out. Now, in this case, it was an individual, as far as we know. In some cases, it may be more than that. But you got to cut the leaven out, because otherwise that leaven's going to ruin the whole lump. And as Wayne said, it's going to destroy the church. I believe that's what Paul was saying here. Anybody else have any thoughts or insights on that passage? Wayne?
The analogy we'd have right now would be the turkeys that are having to be killed because of the avian flu.
Yeah. And chickens. Egg prices are going up. Don't tell Hannah. She sells her eggs. We don't want to tell her that. But, yeah, anybody else on this passage? Anything at all? We're certainly open, because there's no corner on the truth up here. Okay, then we're going to go on. And the question I would have, as he writes here then, as he finishes off in chapter 5, is this. Is church discipline lost in our churches today? Is it a lost item? Is it an item that is not as seriously taken as what Paul would have taken it here? Paul had an extremely important view of the local church, and I think it really comes forth in this book as he instructs this church how they ought to behave. And he's correcting one thing after another in their function as a church. And he has an extremely high view of the local church that may or may not be lost on us today as a source of fellowship, as a source of wisdom. We're going to see more of that in chapter 6. So with that comes a responsibility on the part of us as saints to understand his high view of the church and Jesus Christ's high view of the church. We're the bride of Christ. and what that all means. Because when we get into the idea, and I'm not going to go there, but we get into the idea of marriage and what marriage is, and, you know, pastor deals with marriage counseling. There was a wedding yesterday, and I wasn't there, but I'm sure there was a message that had to deal with what marriage is and the picture of marriage as Jesus Christ with the church. That whole thing, there's just an awful lot there when it comes to moral responsibility, when it comes to, give-take responsibilities and the whole practice that takes place in marriage. And we see that here. Paul has that same view of the church and ought to, and it should be ours. So that's one question. And I'm going to throw both of them out here. The other question is, if we ignore church discipline, where is the harm? Where's the harm in that? I gave you a couple of examples last week of calls that I got. And the one being about a homosexual in a church that we would consider of like faith and practice, not in Minnesota. But, this had been going on for 3-4 years. And they were still, quote unquote, trying to see if he'll come back from his practice of homosexuality, repent, etc. And yet that doesn't seem to be the picture of what Paul says, that when you put him outside, a brother that sins, you don't fellowship within the body of Christ. You put him outside the body of Christ, then what? Then you pursue him to repentance and coming back and being a useful member of that local body. If they don't do that, there may even be a chance that they are not saved and they need to be outside of the body. So in view of those things, two things. Is discipline today lacking in New Testament churches? And secondly, if you ignore discipline in a church, where's the harm? Dan.
I think part of the harm is that if you have a person in your local assembly that is doing whatever sin it is, or it's publicly known, and it's covered up, but secretly people know about it, and it's kind of filtered through the church people and the public, it's destructive to the church body because it's known.
Okay.
It degrades the testimony of the other members if they're going out witnessing and the unsaved people. That, well, that church has got this problem, or they're corrupt, or whatever. So it kind of degrades everybody as a body.
Okay. Good. Too good. Joel. Yes.
That's tough. But if we don't deal with the sin that we should obviously be dealing with, it sort of erodes our whole concept of what sin is in general. So it may alter our disposition toward all sin, in a sense, so that we have a weakened view of the danger of sin in general in our own lives.
Exactly. I think we see that in Corinth, don't we? Church of Corinth. I mean, over the next chapters, we're going to deal with all kinds of things that are corrupt. And I think it all started because they ignored sin. Anybody else? Ladies can speak too. Don't be afraid. Jim.
I just think we should also realize this is the Lord's church. I mean, we unfortunately take it for granted and we consider it as though it belongs to us. And in a sense, it does. But this is the Lord's church. This is his work. And I guess we have to have a high view of what he would want and be subjected to his will for the church.
Amen. Because we're caretakers, right? We're caretakers of his work. That takes a lot of responsibility as caretakers. So we've dealt with the church, and I think if we had to narrow that down to a single word, it's a testimony. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced. I have experienced where in talking with somebody in the community, and if there was something going on in the church that was a sinful practice, and kind of being challenged like, well, isn't so-and-so, don't they go to your church? And they do such and such. And that really puts a person in a tough spot because now what do you say? You say, well, yeah, but I don't agree with it. Or I say, no, that's wrong, that's sin, they shouldn't be doing that. And yet that identification is there, and you're talking to a person, an unsaved person, who is not going to be controlled by the Spirit of God. So there's not going to be any reasoning there that is going to be really good. At the same token, you discipline somebody out, and you're going to have somebody come back and say, well, that was terrible, blah, blah, blah. But when you do right and you're dealing with a person, you know what? Their conscience is always on your side because the Spirit of God can work with that. So we dealt with the church and the testimony. What about the individual? What does it do for the individual that's in your midst, living a carnal, fleshly life, practicing something that they have no intention of repenting of? Now, there's many of us, I'm sure, have been partnered with somebody as far as accountability. And right now, there's a person that I'm partnered with in accountability. And as that, you know, when I ask that person how it's going in this area, you know, and they'll give me a breakdown of the week or the last 2 weeks or whatever it might be. And it's interesting because, I've experienced that a number of times over the years, but it's interesting that when that happens, they'll say, well, you know, I didn't have such a good week, and this happened, this happened, this happened. And then all of a sudden, 2-3 weeks in a row, I had victory. And it's a constant thing in their mind. And they check themselves because they know somebody's going to ask them and make them accountable. Now, that makes it very important that if your partner is somebody and they're asking you to hold them accountable and you don't go back and question or talk to them, I really believe you've just put yourself in a position of partnering with their sin because you're not doing what you agreed to do in terms of accountability. And that puts you in a position of guilt, I believe. So it's very important if you do that and agree with that, that you do follow up with that. But when you see that happening, you see the fleshly being put aside and the spiritual growing. And the goal is to ultimately come to the point where the carnality is completely gone and now they're mature in Christ in that area of life and they have victory. And we know it's the Spirit of God. But our part, as Jim Pacino was alluding to, as caretaker, is we have a responsibility there. We have a responsibility to each other. In my opinion, when you allow a person to stay as a leaven in the church, it not only affects everybody else and leavens the whole lump, it gives them a false security in their sin. This church here not only is allowing this person to continue in an incestuous relationship, they were bragging about it. They were boasting about it. It was being broadcast all over. Everybody knew about it because that's in information from church to church. We understand that as apostles and others would travel. And it was being passed on. And these people were making a big joke of it. And they were not viewing it as an issue. So I think there's two things. One, as caretakers, we need to protect the testimony of the local church. And somebody can get real righteous and say, well, that's in God's hands. No. God has put us here for that purpose. He's put us here for that purpose. If you're a part of this church, if God has brought you here and added you to this fellowship, the responsibility comes with it. We have a responsibility to that. Secondly, we don't do this. The person who's chosen to continue to practice sin with no repentance or no desire for counseling or no willingness to take correction, if we leave them in the fellowship, we do them a disservice because they can be comfortable in their sin. Even if it's convicting them, they can become comfortable in that sin, because there's nothing that's been done to purge out that leaven, and that leaven just spreads. And pretty soon, you're going to have one person, two person, three people, maybe 10 people start following and maybe even becoming a part of that sin because there's no fear and being entrapped with it. And Satan, that's Satan's desire. That's what he wants to do in the body of Christ. That's exactly what he wants to do. So we put him out of our realm, which should be spiritual and holy unto God, and we put him into Satan's realm. Any closing thoughts? In other words, we got to get through chapter 6 today.
I just looked at that again. In the ESV, it says about the man, you know, it's actually reported there's sexually immorality among you of a kind that's not even tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant.
That's kind of what you were talking about, thinking about it.
Yeah, arrogant. And boasting. And the opening... excuse me, Eric. Go ahead.
So I was thinking they knew that activity was wrong because even the pagans didn't do that, right?
Right. It's considered that wrong. As corrupt as Corinth was.
Well, what I'm saying is that how does the mind of a church become so arrogant that do you think that it was, well, we're saved and we're a loving community, and therefore, you know, we can, you know, that's his sin, but I have my sin, and so we all love each other. And
yeah.
Do you think it was that sort of thing, or do you think it was God's moving so much power in our church, and look at all the great things we're doing, so we don't really have to worry about that sort of thing?
Well, as I would...
doing all of this,
right. As I would understand the culture of the community... The culture is made up, you know, we talked about that, a vast, varied group of people. I use the example, and I grew up in Winnemingo, pretty much Norwegians. You know, 8 Lutheran churches within 5 miles of Winnemingo. You come to Pine Island, and it's multiple cultured, multiple churches. But with that in Corinth was this idea of wisdom. The argumentation, the quarreling, the discussions. And, you know, many years ago I heard a man preach, you know, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. There's no big men, no small men. There's no great men, no, you know, rich men, no poor men, et cetera, et cetera. Before God, we're equal. But let's face it, you know, in our own minds sometimes, it doesn't work that way. And we can all be found to think that, you know, maybe we're smarter than somebody else. Maybe in some ways we're better than somebody else. Or we might have a disdain towards somebody. And we have to guard against those things because that is part, as I would understand it, that's part of the wisdom of words that was caught up in the Corinthian church. So all of a sudden, even sinful practices that were shocking to the public of Corinth were something that almost became a source of bragging and discussion. And I'm sure in some way those people justified whatever it was. And I'm sure that within groups of people, as discussions take place, whoever had the best means of argumentation and discussion and their will being put upon others, became the people who had the answer for this. I've always said, just because you can do something doesn't make it right to do it. I've used this example, and my wife's here. It's not fair to me with the way I think, and I think fairly well on my feet. That's probably why I've stayed at the same job for 43 years, because that's what it requires. I can think fairly well on my feet and argue a point. Well, Margaret's not built that way. If I want to impose my will on something, I could easily do that and just kind of browbeat her down in argumentation. And she'd finally just give up because I don't know how to answer that. Well, that's not right. That's not fair. Just because you can do something doesn't make it right to do it. So we're going to get into chapter 6, and we're going to see that the issue there is what? You bear one another's burdens. Your concern is for the other person, not yourself. And I think that's part of the answer here. How they justified it, I don't know. Anybody else? Joel?
I think
God isn't still interested in our behavior, even though he has saved us from every last one of our offenses, and every last one of our sins. And true grace is something we can rejoice in, that God has saved us. And grace is what enables us to live right before him. But grace is not a license to do as we please.
Yeah.
I guess he doesn't make that direct connection here, but it seems he may allude to that some in later chapters, that they just have a wrong conception of what God's grace is intended to look like in their lives.
Exactly.
And this could be sort of an egregious case of grace abuse in the church.
I think both Eric and Joel's are on the same wavelength there. And to me, the first four chapters establish some of that. This whole issue of behavior and who we submit to. So let's go on to chapter 6 and see if we can get through it here. I didn't intend to go that long, but that's good. There's good discussion that came with it. We're talking here in chapter 6. We're dealing with important truths for the church, not only for that time, but this time in both chapters 5 and 6. And the issues in chapter 6 would seem to be issues, again, of local culture. These people, when they got saved, they did not divorce the culture of the city of Corinth from their lives. They did not have that transformation in their practical lives that they had had spiritually in salvation. And one of those issues is the issue of bringing lawsuits. And in verse 1, it says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" So there's a question that he presents here. Now, it's interesting that chapter 5 was an issue of sexual immorality, and he closes chapter 6 with issues, general issues of immorality in the church. So this lawsuit could have been as a result of these types of issues, too, immorality in the church. It could have been somebody trying to sue this guy, that was in an incestuous relationship. I don't know that. But it is kind of interesting that they kind of plunk this in between the two main issues in Corinthians concerning immorality. Yeah, Wayne.
Is the issue here just lawsuits, or is it lawsuits within the church?
Yeah, and we're going to get there.
Okay.
But he says here, having a matter against another. Now that word "another," there's a number of translations on that, but that word "another" has to do with somebody in the church. So this was an issue of people within the church suing other people within the church. I believe that, and it talks about going to before the unrighteous rather than before the saints. So he's saying a lot in that first verse. What's happening? You're suing each other. How are you suing each other? You're taking them to the public courts of Corinth before the most immoral and an unrighteous city probably known in the world at that time, and you're not doing it within the church. So let's, if we can, I don't want to go so fast that we skip anything, okay, but let's try to get, even with the question that Wayne had here kind of moves us right down the chapter a ways, okay, so we'll try and get that done. But this is between church members, as I would take it. So let's take a look at what he says. Do you not know that the saints... Now, he made this very clear in the first chapter, verses of chapter 1. You are saints. You are saints. You are set aside ones. You are called by God to be in fellowship with Jesus Christ, your Savior. So he's painted a pretty strong picture of this whole issue of sainthood and what their position is, which should have brought great conviction on this body, and I believe did, as we would go further, especially into 2 Corinthians. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? So we're not even talking all the time about big, serious issues. We're talking about little issues that they were suing each other on. Do you not know that you shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Jump down to verse 9. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So he's making a very strong point here. He's saying, you're taking these issues between members of your church into a public setting, into an unrighteous, immoral public setting, and yet you as saved people are going to someday judge the world and the world system. I believe that would be in the millennial kingdom. You're going to judge angels. I'm not sure the specifics of that, but we know of angels, everything that's created, everything that's in the universe or the world as we know it is under the hand of God and is going to come to judgment, whether it be the judgment seat of Christ for the saints, whether it be ruling and reigning in the millennial kingdom, whether it be the great white throne judgment at the end. The saints are involved in all this, the church age saints. Just think of that. Just think of that. The times of the Gentiles that we're in, where, as we talked about Wednesday night, God did not cast aside Israel, Romans 9, 10, 11, but what he did do in his wisdom, which is beyond our human comprehension, he set them aside, not because he favored the Gentiles, but so the salvation of the Gentiles would what? Make the people of Israel, the Jewish people, jealous. To bring them back to God. I can't comprehend that. And so we deal about the wisdom of God and the wisdom of words. It's so important for us to follow the Word of God and not take modern day culture and say, well, the Word of God is outdated in this issue, so we're going to do this. No. We've got to follow proper principles. And he says, you're going to be judging the world, you're going to be judging the angels, and these people that you're going before in court, they're not even going to be in the kingdom of God. And they're making your decisions? So he establishes a pretty harsh and hard principle here. I'm moving fast, but anything in that area that somebody just has a bell ringing that says, you know, I gotta bring this up. Otherwise, we're going to take a look in verse 5. Because now Paul comes with sarcasm. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, Wayne, what you were talking about, and that before unbelievers? Does anybody else see sarcasm there? He's just absolutely whipped them over this issue of the wisdom of men and the wisdom of words versus the word of the cross. And you guys think you're so wise that you even find ways to tolerate the most egregious sin that's known to man in your midst, and you boast about it, and you broadcast it all over that this is going on. And then he comes back and says, can't you find one wise man to judge between the brothers on this case? There you go. That's probably true. He says against within the church, against brethren. So what does that tell us? How do we apply this if there's issues within the church here? If there was issues of legality, how do we deal with that? Are courts wrong? No, courts aren't wrong. Within our government structure, there's courts for certain things. I had a relative of mine. There was two young men in a car. Both these families were in the same church. There was an accident, got T-boned. The one that was my relative got severely injured. And yet the insurance companies, the car had stopped at a stop sign and progressed on West Circle Drive years ago before it was built up like it is now, and then got T-boned. So obviously, they missed the car coming. They said the car was coming too fast. So they get, you know, we got this, all these medical bills and long-term issues that have to be dealt with. And the relative of mine finally came to the point where they talked to the other family. They did not want to sue the family. They didn't want to take their house and et cetera, which, quite frankly, they could have taken everything because of liability. But they wanted to sue the insurance company because their insurance company said, well, this guy was speeding, and that guy's insurance company said, well, this car didn't yield. So you get the picture. Is that wrong? At that point, is that wrong? Should they just suffer wrong, as it says later here? Chuck. Welcome. No, we want to hear you. Right.
I was going to agree with Chuck on this particular passage. Verse 7 says to have lawsuits and all of one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud your own brothers. It almost sounds like the plaintiffs in these lawsuits are using courts for what has been historically the case, for the place to get rich to.
Right. Well, I tell you what, let's pick this up next week. We'll pick it up right here. Read this. Read it. Come back with some thoughts and ideas. For example, just think about this. We're not going to talk about it now. But what if I got upset at Joel because I thought he owed me a couple hundred dollars. And he'd say, well, no, I don't, Grant. That's not a debt I have. So I get mad and I take him to small claims court over $200. You know, these are the types of things that can happen. And when you're talking about a church that's supposed to be built on unity, like-mindedness, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, you know, how can we do these kind of things? So think along some of those lines, okay? And let's come back next week, and we'll pick it up here and then get into chapter 7, which deals with marriage, okay? Well, we're dismissed.